Well, before time runs out on me, I want to just tell you how much Linda and I have thoroughly enjoyed our time here in Canada. As I told you, this was my first time, and I certainly hope it's not my last time. And by God's grace, we do hope to see you again. But we want you to know that this has just been a real refreshment for us, getting out of the Texas heat, if nothing else. But it's been much more than that. It's been warm Christian fellowship with you. And cool weather to soothe all that. By the way, if you're interested in our ministry, our ministry in the Middle East, I do have a few of our newsletters. I've left them on a table outside, and there's a few copies for anyone if you wish to have one and take one with you. Our email address is also on that if you want to stay in touch with us. It was a cool and rainy Sunday morning. This past April the 15th, Rotterdam of the Netherlands. It's not a good day for a race, much less a marathon race. With the bitter wind blowing hard in the faces, the runners began their competition for the Rotterdam Marathon. One of the runners, Dylan Wicks of Canada, had hoped to do well and perhaps even qualify for the London Olympics. Yet soon after the start, he fell to the ground and bloodied both his knees as the other runners maneuvered around him as he remained on the ground momentarily. His hopes quickly diminished of finishing the race. Nevertheless, he pulled himself up and he got back into the race. 1 hour went by. He still kept on running, refusing to give up. 2 hours went by. By this point, many of the other runners had fallen to the wayside and pulled out. But Dylan kept going until he crossed the finish line in a time of 2 hours, 10 minutes, 47 seconds. Although the Kenyans and Ethiopians, not surprisingly, picked up the top honors, young Dylan had just run the second fastest marathon ever by a Canadian. Not only that, he qualified for this year's London Olympics. In fact, he did for the first time in over 15 years, Canada has three runners qualified to run the marathon in the upcoming Olympics, thanks to Dylan's run in Rotterdam. Those who run marathon races know the meaning of the word endurance. To them, endurance means gutting it out when every part of your body is telling you to quit. Most of us in this room, I know I won't be, most of us won't be running a marathon of that nature. But those of us who are Christians are in an even greater race. From that moment that we embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior until we are taken home to be with the Lord, we are involved in a race called the Christian pilgrimage. It is a race demanding endurance, but an endurance of a much different kind than any athletic contest might require. The Christian life is enormously difficult, and there is the temptation to quit early, to give up. How do you see your Christian life? Is your concern just to get by from one day to the next? Or do you see yourself on a pilgrimage that, though very difficult, has a purpose to it? What are the rains and the bitter winds that are blowing in your face today? Do you have a faith that endures through the difficulties? And where is God in all of this? Does he care about how you're faring in the race that you're running? This morning, we'll be looking at the call to faithfully endure in our Christian pilgrimage and how God uses the difficulties and challenges in a positive way in our life. So I hope you're going to get a new perspective on how God might be using your present set of circumstances and the difficulties in a good way in your life. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now at the beginning of our study. As we begin to open God's word and look to you for insight, for understanding, for an increased spiritual vision. We ask you to work in our hearts. We also pray that you'll help us to have new perspective on you and an appreciation for what you're doing and learn to submit to you in all things. I pray for anyone here who is struggling and feeling a real temptation to quit, who's discouraged, who's overwhelmed by circumstances that they're facing in their life at this moment, that might be wanting to say, enough, enough. I pray that their spirit would be lifted this morning by the Spirit of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A little background information that most of you have been with us this weekend, but maybe you haven't. The author of Hebrews wrote to Jewish Christians who had been suffering for their faith and were finding it difficult to face the hardship of being Christians. He pointed this out to them in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, that in their past they had endured a great deal of sufferings. They were being tempted to give up and to walk away, but he exhorted them to hold fast in their faith in Christ. The Lord would be coming again, and those who remained faithful would be duly rewarded. And we focused on those verses in chapter 10, 35 and 36. He says, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. What they needed was a solid faith, a faith that would endure through hardships and difficulties. If they needed that illustrated for them, the author provided ample illustration from the lives of Old Testament saints, what we call the Hall of Fame chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Many of these Old Testament heroes had learned to please God by an enduring faith, and they qualified themselves for a future inheritance. Though they did not receive the reward promises in their lifetime, those would come later. Together, the Old Testament saints and the New Covenant saints, we would experience this in God's future kingdom. When we come to Hebrews 12, the author encourages his present readers to envision these Old Testament saints as cheering them on. The imagery is maybe that of an Olympic stadium where they're now in the stands while we're in the arena running our race. And let's read once again Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In verse 1, the author is making a point that a faith that endures through hardships enables one to finish their Christian pilgrimage well. The metaphor that he uses is that of an athletic race, but the corresponding reality is really our Christian pilgrimage. The word for race that we see there, let us run with endurance the race. The word for race is the Greek word agono. It's where we get the English word agonize from. Rather, has negative connotations. When I think of agonize, something that's agonizing, it's not easy. In fact, this word is used five other times in the New Testament, and interestingly, this is the only place where it's translated race. It's translated in other ways, other places in the New Testament, like struggle, or conflict, or opposition, or even fight. This race involves much conflict and difficulty. So really, if I could kind of paraphrase it, I'd say, let us run with endurance this struggle that is set before us, this pathway filled with struggles, difficulties, and challenges. Now, what is the nature of endurance? Endurance involves difficulties that we go through that challenge our faith and put pressure on us, and often having to bear up under them for a great deal of time. That this is so, I think, is rather clear. Verse 2, he's going to provide an example of enduring. Jesus endured the cross. So certainly this is not an endurance that just simply means doing something for a long time. It means dealing with something that's difficult in the process. The same word endurance was used in chapter 10, verse 32. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. And then also we see later in chapter 12, verse 11, when he talks about discipline, he says all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. So it's challenging, it's difficult, it may be painful and sorrowful. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, we're to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Success in running the race depends on running light. I remember back in my military days when we had to go through a battery of athletic tests and so forth. We had to do one long distance race. The only problem was we weren't given Nike sneakers to put on our feet. I had to run in combat boots that came halfway up my leg, and they were heavy, and it's not a very good way to have to run. I'd rather have run with something lighter. Here we're not talking about physical weight, though. It's not just getting rid of excess physical weight for this race. It's sin that's going to slow us down in this race. And so the remainder of this unit will help us see that this is not something we can just do on our own, that is the shedding of the excess weight, the sin. It's not something you're going to be able to just do on your own by your sheer willpower. God's discipline in your life will be essential for that. And you need that. You want to run light, but the sin is going to be a problem for doing so. And therefore, we must learn to submit to his discipline. When I think of a good modern-day illustration of a Christian who has learned what it means to endure under hardships and difficulties, I think of a sister in Christ named Johnny Erickson Tada. For the first 17 years of her life, it was fairly smooth sailing. She was a young, attractive teenage girl. She enjoyed horseback riding and doing sports. But then at age 17, in a rather freakish diving accident into shallow water, she was paralyzed from her shoulders down, a condition from which she would never recover. At that moment in time, it seemed that her life was wasted and worthless. In fact, she went through two difficult years of despair there in the beginning, in which at one point she even contemplated suicide. Her life seemed so miserable and hopeless of having any decent future at all. But as most of you are well aware, she rose up in faith. She embraced the new life that God had given her, that of being a paralyzed victim. So what has she done with that? She has learned by putting a paintbrush in her mouth and painting with her teeth to paint beautiful pictures for God's glory. She has written over 40 books. She has spoken at endless conferences. And today she has an active ministry, even radio, that impacts people all over the world. Johnny is in the progress of finishing her Christian pilgrimage well. A faith that endures through hardships enables one to finish their Christian pilgrimage well. In verses 2 and 3, the author offers his readers the best model to emulate. It's not enough to mimic the faith of Old Testament saints, even though they were appropriate illustrations for us in chapter 11. Above all else, our focus must be on the person of Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 2. As we run this race of endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is introduced as the author and perfecter of faith. The word translated author or leader could just as easily be translated pioneer. We saw it earlier in chapter 2, the one who blazes the trail for us. He's gone the way before us to pioneer the way, to blaze the trail that we're to follow. But look at the trail that he cut for us. It's not an easy one for him. It won't be for us. There are three things that we should remember about Jesus as we consider this verse. First of all, he endured, but he endured the cross. If you want to see endurance taken to its ultimate extreme, just look at what he had to endure, the cross of Calvary. Not just physical pain, but bearing the weight of the sin of all mankind of all time. Secondly, he despised the shame. Shame and humiliation may be encountered in our Christian pilgrimage, but Jesus did not allow that to deter him from what he knew to be right. He was spat upon. He was laughed at. He was mocked. He was beaten. It did not deter him. It should not deter us. The third thing the author points out is that he sat down at the right hand of God. Those words are an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." And after his crucifixion and resurrection, he did ascend to the Father to sit at his right hand. That's a place of victory, a place of triumph. It depicts the triumphal outcome of all that he did. He was faithful to his mission. He accomplished God's will and purposes for his life. For that, he was rewarded. And that serves as a model for us. Victory awaits those who faithfully endure. And notice also the motivation in all of this for him. It says in verse 2, "For the joy set before him." For the joy set before him. What kind of joy was it that was set before him? I think he was thinking, first of all, of us. We needed redemption. We were lost. We were dead in sin and in our trespasses. But he provided redemption. He was thinking on that cross of the great blessing that would come to mankind as people were freed from their sin and came made spiritually alive and came out of darkness into the light. He would be also heir of all things in his kingdom. That was something to look forward to, be ruler over all the nations of the world and be able to bring in the peace and righteousness that our world so desperately needs. Also, the joy set before him included the fact that he would lead many sons to glory, not just the resurrection one day, but enabling those who prove faithful to reign with him as co-rulers in his future kingdom. Then a concluding challenge in verse 3. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." We are all susceptible to growing weary and losing heart. The danger is that we'll give up before the race is finished, that we will not finish well. The best remedy for this is that we fix our gaze on Jesus and his enduring of hostility, to keep contemplating that, to keep reminding ourselves what he did, therefore we must endure. We learn from this that a faith that endures stays focused on Jesus' model in facing hardships. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 12, the author turns from his positive illustration of Jesus' endurance to issuing a mild rebuke to the readers. For they seem to be giving up too easily. He sensed that they were perhaps feeling sorry for themselves. Maybe they were thinking that too much was being asked of them, too much burden to bear. Well, first he reminds them that their circumstances and hardships could be worse. Let's read verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Christian history is filled with many examples of Christians that have been martyred for their faith. But at the point at which, at this time when the author writes, at least that community of believers had not yet experienced Christian martyrdom. And they hadn't gone to that extent, but yet other people would be called upon to lay down their lives for Christ. Though there were outward enemies of the faith, their greatest opposition was not the outward enemies, but the inward problem they had, sin. Particularly the danger of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We think back to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 once more. You know, we're not to let your heart be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Second, their circumstances and hardships should not be dreaded, because there may be a divine purpose behind them, and thus they're not necessarily out of place. We might think, well, if I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be having to experience this. That's not a very good logic, though, at least from God's perspective. Let's read verse 5 and 6. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And now he's going to quote from the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. I think the reader earlier today, the translation had chastening. Okay. Do not regard lightly the discipline or chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. The word discipline. The word discipline is a Greek word paideia. We get the word pedagogy from it. It basically means to train a child, helping him or her to grow up to maturity, and thus giving the needed direction and training and instruction and a certain measure of compulsion to making right decisions. Discipline is God's loving actions toward his own children, providing the kinds of lessons that will help us move ahead spiritually and to mature in the Christian life. What we think to be hardships may in reality be the very training ground for God's work in our life to change us from the inside out. And discipline is a good sign. Let's read verse 7 and 8. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So God has a purpose in having us go through difficult circumstances. As we endure them, God provides discipline. That is, he provides training that we need. We are, after all, his sons. The mention of sons recalls chapter 2 of Hebrews, where Jesus was bringing many sons to glory. And now he must discipline those sons he's bringing to glory. Any king would train his son for future responsibility. Likewise, God is training those of us whom he will one day bestow great privilege upon of reigning with him. If we give up and we do not endure, we will miss out on the discipline training we so desperately need to finish well. The point of verses 4 through 8 is this: a faith that endures will view hardships as the training ground for God's sons. A faith that endures will view hardships as the training ground for God's sons. I want you to notice again the words in verse 6, those whom the Lord loves. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Do you realize that God loves you? I know if that was a question on a test, does God love you? You would say yes and move on to the next question and not think about it too deeply. It's not just that does God love the people of this room? It's individual. God loves you. And God loves you. And God loves you and you and you. He He is not out to get even with you. He's not ticked off at you. He's perfect in all of his ways. Now, you can grieve his spirit, but you are never going to move God to act in a way that is unrighteous. He doesn't operate like that. He understands you, and he wants to help you change. He wants to help you move onward and upward. None of us are exempt from God's loving training, myself included. I'll share a personal illustration. Several years ago, I entered into a rather dark chapter of my life that actually was to go on for 5 long years. At the heart of this was a struggle in interpersonal relationships with another brother in Christ that I served with in ministry. I felt, from my perspective, that I had been very misunderstood, even greatly wronged. I tried to make the best of it at the time, and I tried to avoid conflict with this person, but it seemed to just go from bad to worse. It just didn't get better. Many people were trying to advise me how to handle the situation. Much prayer was offered up, but relief never seemed to come. Finally, after 1.5 years, I felt I had no alternative but to separate and to move on to another ministry. But even that didn't put an end to it all. Despite the physical distance there was between us, things were never really resolved, and I had no peace. It stayed on my mind. It stepped in the back recesses, you know, of my mind. It was always there and kind of troubling me. In fact, I went through significant depression and a lot of personal anxiety. I cannot tell you how many nights that I would wake up at 1:30 or 2 o'clock in the morning and not be able to sleep. Finally, 5 years after the problems originally began, I met together with this person in a restaurant in Dallas, Texas. I had resolved that no matter what he might say, that I was going to search my heart, I was going to confess any wrong that I was responsible for, and ask his forgiveness. Although I felt he was mostly at fault, God didn't want me to look at it that way. He wanted me to deal with my side of the coin. And so I did have to confess that my attitude toward him had slid. I had acted cool and distant toward him, not like a brother should. So I confessed that to him, and I asked his forgiveness. And then I looked him in the eye, and I told him that I forgave him. I wanted him to walk away from that knowing that I had forgiven him and was not holding anything against him, regardless of how he wanted to speak about it or look at it or whatever. Looking back, I can say that that day was when my life really changed. The burden was lifted. I never had a problem with sleeping again, at least for that reason. I had found relief. I could say other things about him and the immense problems that came his way from mistreating many people around him, and he did run into a lot of problems, but that's not important. Despite who was right and who was wrong, God was using this as discipline in my life. This was training that Paul needed to have, a faith that endures, views hardships as the training ground for God's sons. Coming to verses 9 through 11 now, of chapter 12, the author now sets up a contrast between earthly fathers and our heavenly Father. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. I don't know what kind of earthly father that you had. Maybe some of you in this room, your earthly father's also here in this room. And some of you had good fathers, and some of you have not. No earthly father was ever perfect in administering discipline. Yet even with imperfect fathers, we had some degree of respect for them. How much more should we be submissive to our Heavenly Father's discipline? Now, verse 10 tells us that he does this for our good. You know, in the New Testament, there's more than one Greek word for good. There's good, like I could say, it's a good day, or that's a good chair, or he's a good person. That would be a completely different word in the Greek for good than the author uses here. This particular word for good, sumphero, means good in the sense of that which is profitable, that which is beneficial to us. At the emotional level, God's discipline is not something we enjoy. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. The word translated sorrowful means painful or grievous to us. And then the remainder of the verse of verse 11, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We are trained by this. And the word that's translated trained there, Greek word gymnazo, from which we get the word gymnasium. Have you been to God's gymnasium lately and had a good workout? God invites you to come to his gymnasium. He'd love for you to come there and get a little training session in. I don't go to the gym regularly, but I have been to the gym many times in my life, enduring a grueling workout. Why do we put ourselves through that? To become faster, stronger, leaner? We do it time and time again because we are convinced it pays off. But the same is true in the spiritual realm and in even greater ways. What is your attitude when going through times of discipline? I've gone through mine, and I've probably got more, I'm sure. Our attitude is usually we want out. We're more apt to pray. We might pray at times like this, but the prayer is usually, God, get me out of this mess, right? Well, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for God's help and God's relief and all that. I think that would be a very natural thing to do. But don't just pray, God, get me out of this. Rather, God, help me to learn what you want me to learn from this and make me a better person as a result of it. Now, the benefit. What is it that makes painful, grievous moments worthwhile? Well, in this case, it's not the physical benefits. Look at the end of each verse in 9, 10, and 11. At the end of verse 9, he says, we'll be subject to the Father's spirits and live. At the end of verse 10, so that we may share his holiness. At the end of verse 11, and afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Live, spiritual life. And sharing his holiness and having the fruit of righteousness. He's talking about godly character, quite plain and simple. This is what happens to us when we endure through the grueling workouts in God's gymnasium. We are transformed inwardly in our character to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We grow in true holiness. In our look at Hebrews 12 this morning, we've talked about endurance, specifically a faith that endures through difficult and changing times. But what is the author trying to tell us about an enduring faith? It's more than just that we should have one. Here's what he's saying about an enduring faith, and this is the main message of Hebrews 12. As we faithfully endure in our Christian pilgrimage, God will train us in godly character. Let me say that again. As we faithfully endure in our Christian pilgrimage, God will train us in godly character. Finishing our Christian pilgrimage well is very important. We should all want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But just as important as this is, what as just as important to this is what God has to teach us in the midst of what we are going through. If it were not for the rough things that we were going through, we would not be speaking of endurance. It's what makes endurance, endurance. To help us endure by faith, we need to consider what God might be trying to do in our life by way of training us to share in His holiness, to grow in godly character. A few moments ago, I shared with you an illustration about Johnny Erickson Tada. I want you to listen now from a few of her own words that are taken from some of her writings. And here's what she says, I quote, "Even though I have rough moments in my wheelchair, for the most part, I consider my paralysis a gift. Just as Jesus exchanged the meaning of the cross from a symbol of torture to one of hope and salvation, He gives me the grace to do the same with my chair. If a cross can become a blessing, so can a wheelchair. The wheelchair, in a sense, is behind me now. The despair is over. There are now other crosses to bear, other wheelchairs in my life to be exchanged into gifts." After writing those words, in 2010, Johnny was given another wheelchair, as it were. She was diagnosed with cancer. Since then, she's been through surgery, but they're hopeful that she'll make it. Yet through it all, she has seen God's handiwork in everything she has had to endure. She is not bitter. What a lesson for all of us that feel sorry for ourselves when we have to endure through difficulties. Johnny continues to faithfully endure in her Christian pilgrimage, and you can too. Remember, as you do, submit to God, because He will train you in godly character if you do that. You can count on that. His word says so. Let's pray. Father God, You are the one who tailor makes a program of training, discipline for all of us. Many of us in this room, perhaps all of us, are going through discipline right now, some training that God has for us, and we're being asked to, rather than trying to get out of it quickly, too quickly, we're to endure through it. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, because He had to endure a lot more than we did, and that's a model for us. We need to realize, God, that You have a way of working godly character into our lives at a time like this. If we rebel against it, we might not get that training, and we won't get the godly character. But if we submit those circumstances to You and cry out to You and put our trust in You and welcome You to do what You need to do to make us godly people, we will see that peaceful fruit of righteousness. Oh, Lord, I know that to run the race and finish well, we have this problem about sin, but You are there to do something about it if we will let You. So we all want to finish well in this race of the Christian pilgrimage, Lord, and I pray we would also be partakers of the discipline that You have for us. I thank You to be here this weekend with my brothers and sisters in Christ to Canada. I pray as Linda and I leave them that You will continue this good work and bless them and encourage them, make them strong in Christ. We look forward to seeing each other at the finish line when our Lord Jesus Christ returns and we're there at the banquet scene of Your kingdom, celebrating and giving You all the glory and honor for the one who has gone before us, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. To You be all the glory and praise from now and forever. Amen. God bless you very much. Thank you for a wonderful weekend with you.